six verses. That's a letter to the church in Sardis. To the angel of the church in Sardis, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out their name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So far, the reading of God's word this morning. Well, last week I started with a story of Brittany and I moving here, and I'm just going to continue right where I left off. I probably won't do that next week. But when we first arrived here, and Brittany and I moved into our little basement suite in Burnaby, we had just gotten married and needed to pick up a number of household items, and so we had to do some shopping, which is not one of my favorite things to do, as Brittany can attest to. But my father-in-law, Mike, put me onto this thing called the auctions. Has anyone here been to an auction? So I don't like shopping, but I learned quickly that I like competitive shopping. I like the auctions. And so whenever we had a free Thursday night, we would go down to Abbotsford and we'd go down to the auction and we would bid for the things that we needed. And sometimes we'd bid on really cheap things we didn't need, only to find out when we brought them home, they didn't work. And that's why they were so cheap. But I have one favorite, and it's sort of a legend in our family story of going to the auctions. And it wasn't about something I purchased. It was about something my father-in-law, Mike, purchased. You see, the Goheens have a history of buying used cars. They like cars that are old, and if they crash, it doesn't even matter. And the car that they had at that time was on its way out, and so Mike was on the market for another old car. And it just so happened that that night there were a bunch of old cars for sale, one of which was a shiny, black Nissan Maxima. I could still picture it. We walked around that car. We thought, this thing's amazing. Good condition. We stepped inside. It had leather seats, low kilometers. This is the car Mike was going to bid on. So we walked around that car when the bidding time finally came to these vehicles. And the auctioneer started the bidding off at thousands of dollars. Nobody raised their hand. $2,000. No one raised their hand. And we're getting excited. $1,000. No one raised their hand. $500. Mike raised his hand. Put his hand up boldly, confidently. This is a good deal. The auctioneer went up to $600. $700. Nobody bid. And so those famous words, sold. And right there and then, Mike became the owner of that black, shiny Nissan Maxima. We were so excited about that purchase. We talked about it the whole way home. That car represented everything we loved about auctions. The next day, the next evening rather, we drove back and we had to pick up the car and Mike had to do the paperwork for the car. And I dropped him off and drove on ahead saying, I'll meet you at your place when you bring the car back to your home. I got there and I waited. And I waited, and I waited, until 2 hours later, I got a call from an unknown number, and it was Mike Goheen calling me on the cell phone of the tow truck driver, and he was on the side of the Portman Bridge, where that dead car resided, and the tow truck driver opened up the hood, and he told Mike in no uncertain terms, he said, that engine, sir, is toast. That was the last auction we ever went to. We were so deceived by that shiny, black, nice-smelling, low-kilometer Nissan Maxima. And the reason I tell you this story is because a lot of churches are like that car. Very well-presented, look nice, present well, are very attractive to the outside eye, but you lift the hood and it doesn't look good. That's the story of the church in Sardis. It's a story that looks good. It's a church that presents well. It has an appeal even to the neighbors in the city. It has a good reputation. But Jesus looks at the church and he says in no uncertain terms, you're dead. That's the story of the church in Sardis. And this morning we want to look at why Jesus says that to this church. I mean, think of all the churches in the past Jesus has talked to that we've looked at. He says to Ephesus, you lack love. He says to the church in Smyrna, you're suffering and you're weak, hold on. He says to the church in Pergamum, you didn't renounce my name. And to the church in Sardis, you're dead. This is a serious letter to a church that needs to wake up, remember who they are, whose they are, why they exist in this city, and reclaim what it means to be the church of Jesus Christ. So let's take a look at what Jesus says to his church in the city of Sardis. He starts with a statement, and every one of these letters starts with a statement about Jesus himself. And we read, sorry, my Bible is flipping pages every 2 seconds. I'm losing my page. I'm going to hold the Bible. Okay. He says to the church, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And remember, the stars represent the angels for each church, and the lampstands we read in Revelation 1 represents the churches themselves. And this is one way of Jesus saying, these churches belong to me. The angels, the churches themselves, I hold them in my hand. And I think it's a way of Jesus saying to the church in Sardis, your church doesn't belong to you. It belongs to me. And churches can forget that. We can think that somehow these churches belong to us, that we call the shots, that we determine where they go, that we have the authority over their direction. And Jesus says, I hold them. And if it's true that Jesus owns the church, that they belong to him, then faithful churches will want to attune themselves to his purposes, align themselves with Jesus' ambition for the churches in the city, and watch out when you deviate from his purpose for the church. And then Jesus gets right into it with addressing them. Now, I want to ask you the question, did anyone notice something missing from this letter to the church in Sardis? There's something glaringly absent from this church, the letter that Jesus gives through John to the church. Did you notice it? Anyone? I'm looking at Pastor Sid thinking, he's the keen one. He should know. And he's shaking his head. Please don't put me on the spot. You know what's missing? Is encouragement. In every letter so far, Jesus has spoken right into the pain and the difficulty, and he says, Ephesus, I've seen your hard work. I've seen how you're looking at false teachers and you won't let them have a voice in the church. Smyrna, I see how you're holding on amidst persecution. Pergamum, I see the way that you haven't renounced the faith, even though people in your community have been martyred. Thyatira, I've seen how you love and how you have faith and hard work with one another. Sardis, crickets. And just imagine for a moment being the church in Sardis, gathered together and having probably one of the elders in the church read this letter. And remember, this is a circular letter, so they probably read all the other letters first. And then they get to them, and there's not a shred of encouragement at the beginning of this letter. I have a feeling there would have been a lot of silence. This is a serious letter. And what does Jesus say to them? Right off the hop, Jesus says, I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Whew. Imagine Jesus saying that to us as a church. You have a reputation. People think you're alive, but you're dead. Neighboring churches in other cities probably looked up to Sardis. They're the biggest church, by the way. Of all the seven churches, Sardis is the biggest church. Perhaps they looked up and wanted to be like Sardis. Perhaps people in the city looked at the church and they were impressed by the things they were doing and the way they held themselves as a community. But Jesus pierces right through how the city sees them, how other churches see them, maybe even how they see themselves. And he says to them, I see you, and you're a church that is dying. Well, that begs the question, why? I want to read for you a quote. Those of you who are online, you get to see it. But those of you in person, that's the punishment. You just have to hear it. This is how Daryl Johnson describes the church in Sardis. He says, it was a very active church. All kinds of events were taking place. All kinds of committees and meetings were discussing plans and strategizing. The church in Sardis was well organized. Doctrine was sound. Sacraments were celebrated regularly and orderly. The church in Sardis was the largest of the seven. Services would have been well attended. It was certainly the wealthiest. Fabulously wealthy, as one commentator put it. And yet Jesus says, you are dead. And that begs the question, what is going on in this church? Why would Jesus give such a devastating assessment of a church gathering in his name? What's the story? And let's look at that together. I think there's a clue in verse 2 where we read, "Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God." Some suggest that this is an ambitious church in terms of its ideas and its plans and its visions, but they never actually do anything. They have a vision for how to reach the city, a vision for how they want to serve, a vision for who they want to be, but they're actually not doing anything. Other writers suggest that this is a church that has settled for mediocrity. They're not doing a whole lot of anything. They're just kind of coasting, settled, comfortable, doing their little thing, privatizing their faith. They've settled in for mediocrity. Others have said they're busy, but with the wrong things. This is a church that's active. Perhaps they have all sorts of, okay, now I'm going extemporaneous, all sorts of stuff happening in the church, but they're not actually tending to the most important things. And here's a sobering reality for church then and now. You can be busy, but you might not be doing the Father's work. You can be really active. You can have exhausted leaders, but you may not actually be doing the very thing you've been called to do by Jesus. That's a sobering thought. And Jesus' words to them is, "I see it, and you're dead." Now, I happen to think that this is a word in season to our churches. And I'm guessing you already feel some of the challenge. Oh, thank you. Thank you so much. My hunch is that the issue in the church in Sardis is assimilation. And there's overlap between Sardis and Pergamum and Thyatira here. I think all of these churches are compromising and assimilating in different ways. But I think Sardis has a unique challenge in their assimilation. And there's another thing absent from this letter that attentive eyes would notice. In Ephesus, the church is commended for suffering under persecution. In Pergamum, they're commended for suffering persecution. In Smyrna, they're commended for suffering under persecution, even though they are weak and they are powerless. In Sardis, there's not a word spoken about persecution. Leaves you with the question, why is this church not being named for suffering? I agree with those who say perhaps there's no reason for this church to be persecuted. They've blended in so effectively, they've gotten so comfortable, they've sort of dialed down their Christian differences to such a degree that there's no reason for them to get persecuted. They're making no waves. They're making no disciples. They're not speaking up about the gospel. They're not publicly witnessing that Jesus is Lord of all. And so why would they be persecuted? Or as a different person put it, Satan isn't threatened by this kind of church. There's no reason to bear down on them in offensive and very forceful ways because they blend right in. They're no threat to him. This is a chameleon church that has assimilated. And here's what I think beyond that. And this is just my own conjecture. I don't think the church in Sardis ever had a leadership meeting where they said, you know what we're going to do here in this city, this wealthy, profitable city? We're going to blend in for safety. We're going to very carefully tone down our Christian message, very carefully tone down what distinctives we believe about Jesus over against the Roman Empire, and we're just going to coast along safely, protect our profits that we have. Again, it's a wealthy city, and we're going to play the safe road. I don't think the leaders had that meeting. I think the story of the church in Sardis, which is the story of many churches, is 1,000 small concessions. 1,000 small decisions for safety, for comfort, for wealth, for fitting in and not having any trouble as the church. I think it was small decision after small decision, year by year by year, where they just sort of blended in, just sort of went with the flow. And Jesus sees this church and he says, you have the appearance of being alive. You have the respect of other churches. You're wealthy and I see you and you're dead. Now just pause. Are you feeling the challenge of this letter? Anybody? I feel the challenge of this letter. And I've been feeling the challenge of each of these letters in different ways. And something about Sardis is just kind of getting under my skin. And maybe it's just my pastoral sensitivity. But there's something about this letter that feels like an alarm bell for a lot of Western churches. Because whether you know it or not, we're living in our own Sardis called Surrey. And Surrey, just like Sardis, is not a poor city. Even though there's, I realize in every city there's challenges. But on the whole, we live in one of the wealthiest parts of the world, and most of us are not struggling. We have our own Sardis context. You know, about 3 months ago, Val, wherever Val is, where's Val? There she is. She handed me a book. And whenever someone hands me a book, I'm like, okay, I should probably read this. Especially Val. She's our discipleship coordinator. And the name of the book was Autopsy of a Deceased Church. Sobering title. It actually has a picture of a scalpel, which is, you know, I don't like scalpels. So it's a very serious title. And the book is basically a number of interviews that people did with churches, with leaders and members of churches that had died. And they met with these people and they interviewed these people and they asked the question, tell us the story of how this came to be. Tell us the story of how you used to be a church that was alive and many of them were big at one point. What led to your demise? And the leader saying, we have to close and close up shop. Our church is now dead. So that's the book. Many interesting things in the book that I found very challenging as a leader. In fact, one of the reasons churches die is poor leadership, weak leadership, leading out of fear, being preoccupied with the internal life of the church. In fact, that was a main point of this book, is that churches that die are often churches that aren't even thinking about the city. They're just fretting over the color of the carpet, having some internal divisions about secondary issues, and that is bound for death. But the chapter that caught my attention the most was a chapter called When the Great Commission Becomes the Great Omission. And they told story after story after story of people who were part of churches where the people just honestly confessed, we did not share the gospel with anybody. We did not concern ourselves with speaking our faith, even sharing why we believe in Jesus. It didn't come up at work. We didn't invite people over to our houses. We never invited people to church. It just never got brought up. Matthew 28, they sort of, as you go, make disciples, teach them. None of that was actually happening in the churches. And they died. The Great Commission became a great omission. There's a sense in which they didn't feel the urgency or the desire to share the good news that had changed them with their city, in their words and in their deeds. And what was sobering about that chapter in two related points. Number one, some of these people shared a time back when there was life, when there was the sharing of the gospel, when people were being invited to the church, when the church was growing and had a sense of vitality. But somehow along the way, they lost sight of who they were. And some of them shared how there was a sense of getting comfortable. The seats were full, the budget was being met, it looked pretty good, and people just kind of coasted. And compound that with sort of getting comfortable with the Western story, having a bit more money as a church, people, you know, buying the cottage, getting the boat, building a bigger home, getting a little more established as Western people, and losing that vision of being a church set apart for the sake of Jesus Christ in a city. They lost their vision. The Great Commission became the Great Omission, and it led to churches dying. It led to churches that were empty. It led to people finally saying, we must disband. It's a sobering story, and I'll come back to that in just a minute. The challenge to the church in Sardis, I think, actually has an added element for us here in Canada. And the reason I say that is because not only are we tempted by the slow trickle into the Western story, sort of the drip line of the Western narrative, and slowly assimilating over time, we're also living in a culture that's obsessed with presentation. Right? You know what I mean by that? You can have a very broken life, but as long as your social media profile presents to people that you have a very enjoyable, pleasant, good life, it's okay. And churches have the same temptation. It might be a mess, but as long as the live stream looks good, right? As long as the worship sounds good, as long as the pastor has a few clever, punchy illustrations and people seem to feel good about it and it presents well, we're okay, right? And we're kind of like the black, shiny Nissan Maxima that no one is looking under the hood. And even pastors fall into this trap. You know, for the last year and a half, I've met with a lot of different pastors, both here in Cloverdale, one of whom is Pastor Chris here at Sunrise, and also pastors in our own denomination. We check in once a month just to see how we're doing. So much conversation has been about the pandemic, as you can expect, and the live stream, and how we pivot, and how we do online worship, etc. And sometimes we've lost sight of the centerpieces. And there's one pastor, his name is George Keelan, who's very quiet most of these conversations. And when he speaks, you know what he says? His first question to us, how's your soul? That's what he asks us. How's your soul? And sometimes even pastors feel uncomfortable with that question. What do you mean, how's my soul? We're talking about the live stream. And he says, how are you pastoring people? How are you shepherding your church? And you know what George's questions do? They lift the hood. And you start having real conversations about where your church is at, real conversations about where your own prayer life is at, and that's what needs to happen. That's where the church needs to be. We live in a presentation-obsessed culture, and we can be so preoccupied with how we're presenting and not attentive to what's going on under the hood. And we need to be, as a local church, as our church, attentive to that. So what does Jesus say to this church on the verge of death? Well, he says some strong words. He says, wake up, strengthen what remains, remember what you have received and heard, hold fast to it, and repent. That's Jesus' word to Sardis. And it's also, by extension, his word to the church in Surrey. Wake up, church. Be aware, be alert to your spiritual lethargy in the city. See how you've been slowly lulled to sleep in your cultural narrative. Wake up to who you are and whose you are and why you exist. Strengthen what remains. And there's hope here, by the way. Strengthen what remains means there are some people in the church who haven't lost sight of what it means to be the church. There's a faithful remnant in the church of Sardis that is still ready to pick up the mission in the city. They're ready to get on board with what Jesus is calling them to be, to do, and to say. Strengthen what remains. Do the stuff that you had originally visioned for when you started gathering as a church. Strengthen what remains. And then remember. The word remember is a powerful word in the scriptures. In fact, throughout the Old and the New Testament, you see God saying to his people, remember. In the Old Testament, God says, remember who I am. Remember the name I revealed to you about what I've done. Remember what I've accomplished for you. Is this on? All right. Oh, the joys of outdoor worship. Sure beats being by ourselves in the sanctuary. Jesus' word to the church is remember. And what does he say? Remember what you have received and what you've heard. Hold fast to it and repent. Jesus is doing nothing less than telling the church to remember why they gathered in the first place. He's telling them to remember what brought them together as a community in the very first place. And what is it? What drew them together in the first place? It's the gospel. Thank you. What brought them together as a community was not just an inspirational leader. It wasn't just a talk. It was hearing the power of the gospel, that glorious story of God, who is creator of all, sending his son into his world to erase and repeal the power of sin over the world and over his people. The same Jesus who defeated the power of death, rose from the grave, poured out his spirit, and that spirit brought transformation to the church. Remember, Sardis, what the gospel did when you heard it and you received it. Remember how it resonated with the deepest parts of who you are and who you are created to be. Don't forget. Remember. This is why you're the church. This is why you've been sent to Sardis, a city I love, so you can share with them the best news you've ever heard. The best news that's changed your lives. And Hope, I want to extend that to us this morning, this afternoon. Remember. Remember what brought you to church. Remember the story of the gospel changing your life. Remember how it resonated with the deepest parts of your being and how you experienced the life-changing power of the gospel in your own life. Don't forget. Don't be lulled to sleep by a cultural narrative that is obsessed with status, obsessed with presentation, obsessed with wealth, obsessed with travel. Remember who you are. Remember what happens to you when you were baptized into the body of Christ. You, church, are the new creation. Remember that. You can say amen while I try to find my page. Jesus finishes with some encouraging words to the church. I want to read you them now. I lost my page again. This is how this letter finishes, and I do want you to hear the encouragement built in here. It says, "Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out their name, the name of the person of the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever hears, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." What Jesus is saying to the church, first of all, is that there is that faithful remnant. There are those people who are not dead, that they are alive. And those people, he says, when he returns, they will be clothed in white. They'll be robed in his purity. They will walk with him because they're worthy. A statement made about Jesus, the worthy Lamb, is now made about these faithful followers who are committed to Christ. And then Jesus says, to those who are victorious, you will be just like them. To those who are with me, you will be robed in white. You will walk with me, and the word spoken over you is worthy. And that's an encouragement to the church that has fallen asleep. He says, to those who are victorious, to those who repent, to those who have ears to hear, you will walk with me. You will be considered worthy. And the difference, commentators say, between those who have soiled their clothes, a very strong image, by the way, of being collapsing to the cultural idolatry, living in sin, those who have soiled their clothes, and those who are wearing robes of white and who are pure. You know what the difference is? Faithfulness. Or as one writer put it, the difference is costly witness. Being loyal to the gospel, even when it's not easy. Being loyal to the gospel, not only when there's persecution or pressure, but when there's a very subversive, tempting cultural narrative that pulls you away from Christ. The difference between those who've soiled their clothes and those who are considered worthy is costly witness. And that's not done in our own strength. Don't hear me saying that for a second. It's done in the power of Christ. It's done by the work of the Spirit. But it is also a church that steps forward and lives faithfully as a result. There's work to be done for the church in Sardis, and there's work to be done in the church in Surrey. I think my favorite part of this passage is Jesus saying, when I return in glory and power, those who are victorious, those who are dressed in white, I will confess their names. I will acknowledge their names before my Father and his angels. I will speak their names, and they will live in my new world forever. I just want to say that that's my prayer for me and for my family, and hope that has been my prayer for you. My prayer is that at the end of all things, when Jesus returns in glory and power, our names will be spoken by Jesus to his Father and to his angels, and that we will walk in robes of white and have the word worthy describing us as a church. That's my prayer. Jesus, with this church in Sardis, is ready to bring about that transformation. He's ready to work with them, renew them, empower them, and send them into a city. He's ready to revitalize that church. Their task is to repent, to hold fast, to remember, and to listen to the voice of Jesus. What I want to do at this point of the service is I want to leave some time for us just to pray. I want you to spend some time just quietly praying for your family, for our church, that we would have ears to hear what we need to hear in our context in the West, and that we would have our eyes open to who we are and what we are called to be in our own city. Does that sound good? I'm going to leave a time of silence where you can pray, and I will close that time of prayer for us. Let's pray.